Second Epistle of Peter and chapter 1, please. Second Peter and chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now may God bless to us the most important part of the Bible reading, which is, of course, the Bible reading.
Now I think perhaps since this is the first of our series of studies in the second epistle of Peter, we do well just to say one or two general things before we very briefly outline the passage together. And we shall be working as a team on the passage. Not the case of us up here and you down there. We should go through the passage methodically and we should enjoy one another's contributions. David and I have a nice arrangement. I say amen to your contributions, he answers the questions. I wonder if I might dare to suggest that there could be a key verse in the epistle. And as I read 2 Peter, my mind always goes to the 11th verse of the chapter that we read. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I wonder what Peter has in mind, the Spirit of God has in mind through Peter, when we read that statement. My mind goes back to the parable of the pounds in Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a man going away to receive a king. The wicked citizens sent after him the message, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But before his departure, you'll remember that he summoned his servants and he gave to each one of them 1 pound. The king returns. The kingdom, so he must be a king. He summons his servants, and the first one, by trading, had gained 10 pounds. And the king says, "Well, thou good servant, be thou over 10 cities. That man had an abundant influence in the king. And then, of course, next man, 5 pounds. Once again, be thou over 5 cities. That man had an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Remember that the third man was summoned, and we recall the way in which he addressed the king and the way in which the king addressed him. Unlike the parable of the talents, in Matthew's gospel, there's no reference to him being consigned to outer darkness. But evidently, he did not have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we might ask ourselves a question. Bear in mind, the kingdom will be the place where the wars at the judgment seat of Christ will be displayed. What kind of entrance will I have into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? On the basis of my current spiritual track record, what might I expect? And I find that a very strong question. Well now, bearing that in mind, what will ensure us a good place in any case? I submit that verses 1 through to verse 4 give us assurance of entrance. And you'll notice in verses 1, 2, 3 and 4 that everything is divinely supplied. We have obtained like precious faith. That will be an interesting matter for consideration as we come to verse 1 very shortly. I submit that here we have saving faith. And then you'll notice his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the second thing which has been supplied. And then verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Everything in verses 1, 2, 3 and 4 is divinely supplied. The basis of our entrance, if I may refer you again to verse 11, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, I say the basis of our entrance is that which God has supplied. But when we come through to verse 10, down to verse 10, we have to supply something. And Paul says, verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, supply or minister with your faith, virtue, knowledge, and those other great things that follow. So on the basis of verses 1 to 4, an entrance is assured. But on the basis of the ensuing verses, an abundant entrance is ensured. And if I am to enter that kingdom and have an abundant entrance, then I am required to supply certain things. And those things we shall be considering, I'm sure, in detail together. Possibly think of the way in which Peter could write out a deep conviction about those matters in verses 6, 7, 8, and so on. We shall see they're exhibited perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure brethren will take us along that line. If I know our brother William Wright, he refers to Joseph. Ah, but is there a kingdom to enter? I'm speaking generally about the epistle. After all, is Peter just trying to give the troops a little esprit de corps to bolster them up? But really, there's not much basis. Oh, no, says Peter, there is a kingdom, because I see it. And that will be the subject, largely, of the reading tomorrow morning. But then, what could mar and what could spoil our entrance into that kingdom, our abundant entrance into that kingdom? And these are the matters discussed in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So that when we come to the second chapter, we discover false teachers within. They distort teaching, and they mar Christian character. And we shall be thinking about that in the Lord's will on Wednesday and Thursday. And then when we come to chapter 3, we discover something else that could spoil our abundant entrance into that kingdom. And rather than false teachers within, we have scoffers without. And whereas in chapter 2, we have people who distort the teaching of God's word, in chapter 3, we have people who deny the teaching of God's word. And if in chapter 2 they mar Christian character, in chapter 3 they mar Christian confidence. And that, chapter 3, will of course be the subject of our Bible reading in the Lord's Will on Friday. So there, just briefly, we have a kind of thumbnail sketch of the epistle. I come back to my original question, dear fellow saints, on the basis of our present spiritual life, what kind of emphasis might we expect? Now I want to divide our passage this morning into three subsections. Very simply, we have alluded to them already. We've noticed verses 1 to 4, what God supplies. We've noticed like precious faith. We've noticed all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we notice exceeding great and precious promises. We shall debate whether or not one could be said to be given in connection with the past, one in connection with the present, and one in connection with the future. You might think that is rather a hard analysis, but we shall discuss that and share and profit one with the other in that respect. And then, as we've already observed, when we come through to verse 5, through to verse 7, we shall think of what we supply. And we shall observe the results that accrue if we do supply these things. And we shall notice when we come to verses 8, 9, 10, and so on, that the presence of these things, which are outlined for us in verses 5 to 7, will save us from fruitlessness. That will be verse 8. Make you that you should be neither barren, idle, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The things in verses 5, 6, and 7 will save us, secondly, from forgetfulness. And so we come to verse 9. He that lacketh these things, that is, the things in verses 5, 6, and 7, is blind and cannot see afar off. That will be interesting. What's the difference between blind and cannot be seen afar off? And hath forgotten that he has been purged, was purged from his old sins. And so the presence of these things will save us from fruitlessness, they will save us from forgetfulness, and in verse 10, they will save us from falling. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now I think that will do for a brief introduction. After all, this isn't a time for an address, this is a time for conversational Bible study. And we look forward now to your contributions and your help. Perhaps, dear fellow saints, we might start off with Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and perhaps you might like to think that we have really here a potted version of the spiritual history of the man. Simon, hearing, Peter, the stone, a servant, a man under authority, an apostle, a man with authority. And at least we shall learn this, we can only be people with authority if first of all we are under authority. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why not Christ Jesus? You will answer that, I'm sure, as we
proceed. We tell the Bible that in first epistle it's addressed from Peter, an apostle. When we come to the second epistle, it's Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle.
Are you tell us, brother?
Well, you know, fellow scientist, that Simon means hearing. You'll notice that in the first epistle, the apostle doesn't speak of himself as a servant. But he does in the second epistle. And as you have pointed out, the order is most instructive, because we must be under authority before we can exercise authority. But the one prerequisite of a servant is a hearing ear. And I suggest, because he introduces the idea of a bond slave, he speaks of himself as Simon Peter.
I was thinking that you might take us to verse 8. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So here was one who heard. And he speaks of that particularly, Simon Peter. So first of all, his Simon heard. Remember, that was so. The Lord Jesus called him. Peter, I know we distinguish very carefully between Petros and Petra, but there is a relationship, of course, between Petros and Petra. Perhaps sometimes in our concern to exorcise the spirit of Rome, we miss that fact. There is a relationship between a stone and a rock. And so Simon, the man who heard, is brought in relationship with the rock, with the stone, with Peter.
Again, if I may add something here, we judge that Peter is addressing himself to the same group of believers primarily as he did the first epistle, to the strangers scattered abroad. So we judge that primarily they were Jewish believers. And as permeating the epistle of James, we have the thought of the 12 tribes. I had noticed that particularly here we have the idea, I think it's actually Simeon in the original.
Yes.
It's Simeon Peter, and we have the idea of Reuben as well as seeing a son. Seeing and hearing, there's a lot of emphasis on that.
Thank you. Very interesting, of course, to notice that his name was changed, and changes of names in Scripture often have a most interesting connotation. We think of the fact that Jacob became Israel, Joseph sat in Carnia, Daniel became Belteshazzar. The idea indicative of a change of authority, to which our brother William has drawn our attention very well.
Thought in the title, Our Lord, that's mentioned twice, verse 2 and verse 8, to be insignificant in relation to the Sabbath, but he has acknowledged his authority. In common, when faith, maybe David's answer to this, like, I noticed speak four times the word us.
In its immediate context, yes. But I think the Spirit of God is saying very simply, obtain like precious faith with us. This is something which is common. Common to all believers, I would say. There's no mixed multitude here. That's the idea, isn't it?
I personally would lean to the view that the us in verse 1 is apostolic. I know that John sometimes uses this idea in his epistle when he speaks of we. And bearing in mind that he does also mention his apostleship. I know in chapter 3 there is a slightly different expression. It's not, I think it's the idea of through your apostles.
The idea of us in Scripture, I think, frequently in Paul's epistles indicates the apostolic there. As we were allowed of God. Now, I know the word allowed has a different connotation in the original, as we were approved of God. But there I think it's very much the apostolic there.
The doctrines of the Scripture were revealed too.
I wonder whether it was underlined, because in verse 16 Peter says, we have not followed us when we made known unto you, and we were eyewitnesses.
I think that's very helpful. So notice it's Jesus Christ and not Christ Jesus. It has been observed many times, of course, that the Apostle Peter knew the Saviour as Jesus Christ, whereas Paul knew him as Christ Jesus. Just mention that in passing. Now, we want to debate and discuss this to them that have obtained like precious faith. Mr. Darby had received like precious faith. Mr. Vine and others point out that it's the idea of having obtained something by lot. An event independent of human control, as in the casting of lots. Now, what I'd like us to consider together is exactly what is being taught here. To them that have attained like precious faith, I take it isn't the faith, that is the body of things which I believe, but it is faith itself. Are we being taught here, brethren, that this is faith which is the gift of God?
I personally would take that particular view, although I hasten to add that I do not think that faith is the gift of religious charity. I think the gift is salvation.
It suggests to you that the readership of this is more embracing than the first epistle. There are limitations imposed in the first epistle in the provinces that the apostle refers to. And I suggest that this verse is embracing of all who believe. And whether we view it as the common faith of the apostles and the saints, or whether we view it as the common faith of Jew and Gentile. The great fact is, it's common. I think we have it suggested again in the Apostle's writing to the Romans in chapter 1. He speaks about being comforted by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And here we have the Apostle putting himself on the same platform as the saints in Rome. And I think that's what the Apostle Peter is doing.
That's good, thank you. Now the point I want to establish, we all agree, maybe we're not, that it is the gift thing. It's faith imparted. We're thinking, of course, of a variety of scriptures. David has referred us to one, and I agree with him entirely here. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me through him. Think of the parable. They all with one accord began to make excuse, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in. It was that same love that spread the feast and swiftly forced us in. Else we would never have come at all and perished in our sin. Fellow saints, we are totally shut up to the grace and the sovereignty of God in these matters. But it's precious faith, and everything which is divine must be regarded as precious. One of Peter's characteristic words, of course, in this epistle, and of course in the previous one. Brother David.
No, I was only going to point out that it wasn't common faith. That's Titus, isn't it?
Yes.
It's like precious. Is it the idea of being of similar value, equal value?
Absolutely, yes. Yes.
Common, the idea that we use common. It's the fact that each of them had the same faith.
Yes, common to Jew and Gentile, common to all believers, that's the idea. Now, your message has a basis. It's through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm sure you'll want to re-emphasise that. Through our God and Saviour. And it's our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is in fact the statement of his deity, his God and Saviour. But it's the basis to this like precious faith. And it's based on righteousness. And we always need to emphasise that, don't we, in gospel preaching. God in perfect righteousness makes available to the sinner salvation. There's no compromise. God has not in any way bond to ATAS, the arbitration and conciliatory organisation, where both sides give a little bit and hopefully meet in the middle. God's righteousness has been thoroughly maintained in salvation, thoroughly maintained in this matter of forgiveness and faith. And so it's through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, Mr. Darby makes very clear.
Margin of the revised version, it was equally precious faith. There is the danger that some of us who are maybe not very gifted and maybe not very able will hear able and gifted men that have helped the saints and encouraged the saints, and we maybe feel a little bit discouraged. But here was a man that was writing. He was Simon. He was the man that met the Lord in his ministry. He was Peter. He was the man that had servant. He had this honour of serving Christ. He was the apostle. He was the one that was sent in his minister. And he says now that there are those, and while there are degrees of gift, and we all acknowledge that, every single believer in Christ has the preciousness of this faith that they have obtained. And it's something for everyone in the meeting this morning to grasp and hold on to and to treasure.
Yes, very heartwarming, very lovely. Thank you very much indeed. I'm sure we all rejoice in our brother's very helpful contribution. Thank you.
This is a gracious endowment.
Yes.
In church, impartiality. We all have it to say. Measure and quality. And we are above. Under the direction of the rights of men. We're going to move into suffering that is human responsibility.
Indeed, yes.
You know, we're all less people, even with the apostles.
Yes.
This light, yes. This measure and character of the human culture.
Yes. Thank you, Brother Jim. I think that indicates, as you rightly say, the change of character between verses 1 and 4 and what follows. You've emphasized divine sovereignty here, that's very much so in this first section. Responsibility follows. And it's good to bear in mind that balance always in reading Scripture. Yes, Andrew.
If this present time goes on verse 1, it's not the Father and Son here. It's the God and Saviour of the Lord Jesus, both referring to the person of Christ.
Yes.
Then verse number 2, the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Then verse number 3, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 11, of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I think the key phrase, one of the key phrases is here in verse 2, the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus. Right, there's a compound word here. The word for full knowledge,
yes,
and verse 3 and verse 8 and verse 5 and 6, a similar word for knowledge. This is the key of this, it's personal, full knowledge of the person of Christ in all these lessons.
I think we might just pause there and just underline what our brother Raven said. You'll notice in these verses, tremendous emphasis is placed upon the dignity, the authority of our Lord Jesus. Righteousness of God and our Saviour, God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me just bring that out and lay it before you. Raymond's already done that, and I'm just saying amen to his contribution. But notice the way in which the person of the Lord Jesus is presented in all his authority. And I think it's so vital today, in view of the very slapdash way sometimes, in which divine things are handled. The person of the Lord Jesus is handled. Indeed, dear fellow saints, just to remember the dignity of our Saviour as emphasized in these verses. Thank you, Brother Raymond, for that. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The order, of course, is very important. We think of grace. It's a very comprehensive word in Scripture. I don't know how you would define it. But I do often, when I'm trying in my own small mind to think about it, I'm often mindful of the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that you might receive second benefit. And the word, of course, is grace. And so, divine grace is all the benefit, all the resources of God made so freely available to us in the Lord Jesus. But then, of course, it's grace and peace and flowing out of God's divine provision, of course, peace. Whether we might think of typical Christian greeting, charis. You may think of peace as being shalom, the Jewish particular greeting. Both brought together here. If you want to think about that, well, that's excellent. But it's grace and peace be multiplied. Now how? How is it increased? It's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in verse 2. So, the enjoyment of these things comes through the full knowledge, epignosis, which Raymond has reminded us of God and of Jesus and Lord. Now we think just briefly about verse 2 before we listen. Would have all us back to
No. Well, only to, I was going to have a little word about this obtained. We'll move that on. This the new is Mars and says obtained by lot.
Yes,
But this word knowledge is one of the, I mean, you talked about a key verse. Well, of course, we can find any, but one of the key thoughts in the epistle is this word knowledge, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's an amazing thing that this grace and peace, which, as you have said, is freely available, nevertheless, the multiplication comes through the knowledge. And then when we come down into verse 3, we're going to see that the life and godliness is through the knowledge. And then in verse 8, the not being barren and unfruitful is in the knowledge. So that the exhortation to us to increase in our knowledge, and it's not just head knowledge, but that I take it this is experimental knowledge. This is what Paul said, that I might know him. This is our experience of Christ in our own lives as well as our knowledge of the Word, is the key factor to our increasing in all these things that God has available for us.
Yes. Thank you, sir. And I thought as well that this chapter is going to deal, particularly as we see in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, with that which is false. We have the false teachers in chapter 2, we have the scoffers, the last days, speaks to the scoffers in chapter 3. Now, in view of the fact that there will be so much false teaching and the denial of so much which is right, there's an emphasis here through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And dear fellow saints, our great bulwark against error is to be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. When I used to have a Bible class in my early 20s, a long, long time ago, I gave a series of addresses, I remember, to the Bible class on the false cults. And in London in those days, we had a very dear brother who came from the Caribbean by the name of Len Pottinger. And I asked him to come along and take one of the talks. He said, "Well, John, the best way to combat error is to stick to the truth." And I've never forgotten his very wise words. And we thank God for comments like that. And so, grace and peace be multiplied unto his brother Philip has indicated, through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And as we ensure that that is flourishing, we will be in a good position to combat the things that will be mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, thank you.
Yeah. Do you take it that verse 3 is really linked with verse 2?
Yes.
In the sense that I judge that there's no main verb in verse 3 otherwise.
Yes.
And one thing perhaps that we haven't emphasised is the saviourhood of Christ coming out in the epistle. And to me it only underlines the verity of what you were saying, that we have the past, present, and future aspects. And when we speak of him as Saviour, it is embracing his Saviourhood in these aspects. And of course, his Saviourhood will involve preservation, salvation from false teaching and what's not.
Yes, I think that's very valuable indeed. Yes, indeed. Now, David rightly says the link between verse 2 and verse 3 is clear. If I can rephrase it, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, perhaps by glory and virtue. We come to that in a moment. So here we come to the second thing that God has supplied. Divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life in relation to all things around us, godliness for right attitude towards God. Now, there is available to us, says verse 3, the resources that we need in relation to life around us and in relation to our relationship with God. Life and godliness. We have the scriptures, we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we have so many things, dear fellow saints, the reservoir is in them. So God has made available to us not only something in relation to the past, which David has drawn our attention to, but now as to present life, all things that pertain to life and God. We have a most beneficent and gracious God who gives liberally. And I thought in connection with verses 1 to 4, we could almost write over it, the language of the book of Numbers. Behold what God hath wrought. He's wrought wonderfully in past and present. Now we think about verse 3, bearing in mind that we've keep an eye on this little black fellow.
You can see the beauty of the blending of Paul and Peter's ministry. He first of all lays the basis upon which God has done these blessings, has given these blessings to us. The righteousness in them. And of course that embraces the Roman epistle. And you can see the way in which they're blending together in the basis of every spiritual blessing. But you would suggest that in verse 2, the multiplication of grace and peace is dependent upon our progressive knowledge. I think that's something that's got to be underlined. This is not just the intuitive knowledge that we have as believers. It's the progressive knowledge that gives to us the multiplication of grace and peace. When we come into the next verse, there's the whole pleroma of resources that God has provided. The apostle refers to them. And you'll notice that that is one of the apostle Paul's favourite words.
Now, can I just emphasise what Brother Bull has said? That grace and peace is multiplied, but the enjoyment of these things does depend on our own spiritual progress and understanding of divine things. Like servants, they don't drop down from trees, you have to work for them. And so it is in the whole realm and the whole range of Christian experience. There's discipline involved. There's no laissez-faire, couldn't care less, shrug of the shoulders kind of thing in divine things if we're going to expect to enjoy the multiplicity of God's provision. I think this is very important. As believers, we should live disciplined lives in order that we might understand all that God has provided. Now, verse 3. The divine power have given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice, all things, nothing lacking. The provision is there. Here we have a copper bottom, cast iron statement of Scripture. God has not held anything back. The provision is there. That, and it's through the knowledge of Him. Coming back to this idea, knowledge, in verse 2, of Him that hath called us to glory, or by glory and virtue. But think about those last words in verse 3, called us to or by glory and virtue. I'd appreciate some help, so far as that's concerned.
What I was going to say in verse 3 is, it's all things,
yes,
that if we are lacking, because we have not gone into it,
yes.
Thinking of what James speaks of, now we often hear the expression that, well, we weren't very wise. Now James says that if any man lacks wisdom, you ask of God that gives liberally, and he says he will give it. And we often make excuses. We will say, well, you know, it's modern society, it's modern life, it's the pace of things, and we will cast the blame onto everything and anything. But the apostle is quite clear here that all things have been given that pertain unto life and godliness. The ministry is for the present, not just for the times in which it was written.
How shall we not with Him freely give us all things? Yes, indeed. Now, I do take a point out for brothers' mind that we are inexcusable because divine provision is there.
We distinguish between the all things in verse 3 and the these things of the later.
Oh, indeed. But
this is the divine resource, the provision.
That's right, yes. Certainly, David, thank you.
It's interesting to me what you were saying, the opening remarks about God giving and supplying.
Yeah.
Notice in verse 2, it's the divine power.
Yes,
the divine power,
yes.
And verse 4 is the divine nature.
Yes.
And then thinking of the ample provision, three times the word through was mentioned. Verse 1, through the righteousness
yes.
of God. Verse 2, through the knowledge of God. And again repeated in verse number 3. And then the emphasis on the word given is given us. Verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4. But as the Father has said, we have the responsibility. Knowledge.
Yes.
In other words, where the provision is great, the obligation of the responsibility.
I think this does stress the great principle in Scripture that privilege does determine responsibility. And we find that principle running from cover to cover of the Word of God. Now, brethren, how about this expression that called us to glory and virtue? I gather from the margin and from other translations that it's called us by glory. And virtue, that might be the expression, is the indication here of the character of our calling.
I remember I was supposed to be raising my hand.
No, not you, that's my vision.
A little later on, of course, we have calling and election linked. And election would take us back into a past eternity. The calling would apply to the present situation. And of course here we've got calling linked with glory.
Yes.
And although the expression quite rightly you say is called by glory, I wondered whether it was the attractive power of that future glory that's set before us. So we've got past election, calling, presence and glory.
Yes. It can be very dangerous to build too much on a Greek pronoun. David put it pointed out to me many years ago. And I really do think called us to glory
indicates the character and the destination, really, the destination. Called us to his kingdom and glory, thinking of the fourth writings elsewhere. And virtue is the second word, and virtue, very much indicating the goodness. So it's called us to glory and virtue. We think of that which is future and that which is present.
By your leave, John, just to backtrack slightly, I picked up your thought on life. I don't know whether I picked up right. Seems as though you're thinking of life as life now, life we're living now. I had thought of this as being more in connection with eternal life, the life of the eternal, and godliness, the nature of the eternal. And we here below are wondering, how are we going to live out now eternal life? And how is the nature of God to be manifest in us? And he is saying that God has provided all that you need, that you might here and now enjoy the life of the eternal and the nature of the eternal.
Yes, thank you, Philip. The word, which reflects, of course, in the latest Christian name is Zoe, from which we get zoological, but the word is used, I think, in relation to believers' life generally. I thought rather spiritually and naturally, with the emphasis upon the former.
I've been thinking of, for instance, the Lord's word, straight is the gate that leadeth unto life.
Yes, indeed.
You see, it's the same word there, and entering into life, faults and so on. Yes. So the two thoughts are in the same word, aren't they?
Yes, sir. I did distinguish in my mind, Philip, and thank you very much, life and godliness. My relationship with life generally here, and my relationship with God, remembering that godliness is not God-likeness, but a right attitude or vision. So I think divine provision enables us to face the problems and difficulties of life, and enables us to have a right relationship with God. That's the way I understood it, but I do appreciate your thoughts, nonetheless.
The endowment of divine power, or divine enablement,
yes,
gives us the faculty of response, like a key, like a book.
Yes, thank you. Yes. I take your review, sir. Yes. Now, I want us to press on, if I may, with apologies to the chairman, who's busy watching hands go up and down. And I'd like us to press on now in view of the fact we need to keep the passage average, adequate coverage, to verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now that would be something to occupy our hearts for a few moments, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a contrast, the divine nature and corruption that is in the world through lust. You can see the contrast there, I'm sure, very clear. And so we come to the third divine bestowal, if I can take up the language of our dear brother Mr. Bush. We thought of precious faith, we thought of divine power given unto us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now here comes another bestowal, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I submit they're greater than the Old Testament promises. Great and precious promises. And our enjoyment of these, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now the question we're going to ask ourselves is this: how can the exceeding great and precious promises enable us to be partakers of the divine nature? What is the divine nature? In which sense are we partakers of it? And what is the relevance and relationship of the great and precious promises to that? Now, brothers leading Bible readings have the right to ask questions as well as trying to answer them. I've got to ask some of my questions.
Under verses 3 and 4 together,
please go.
The expression, verse 3, glory and virtue, had taken that in a moral sense. The sense of these virtues being personified in the person of Christ. In regard to verse 4, the great and precious promises, I had taken those as being specific promises fulfilled in the person of Christ himself. And enjoy us believers today.
Yes, I take it, Brother Raymond, that the exceeding great and precious promises are connected with the calling, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, and that the great and precious promises are associated with the calling. Now, bearing that in mind, what is the relationship between the great and precious promises,
that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. How are the exceeding great and precious promises brought to bear upon the middle phrase of the verse, that you might be partakers of the divine nature? Now that's my question. I have something in mind, obviously. I don't know what you've got to say, don't you?
Well, first of all, you intimated in one of your earlier remarks that the promises were possibly throwing us onto the future.
Yes, I did.
And it's interesting that the specific references to promises in the second epistle are in fact future, whereas the promise that is coming, and then we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth. And I had wondered whether we were rather limiting this expression that by these or through these to the immediately preceding expression, whereas perhaps we ought to be taking it as a whole.
Yes, now that was my mind. Now if I can take...
We haven't discussed that.
But you see, if I can take up the verses that David has alluded to, particularly chapter 3, what manner of persons ought we to be in view of those promises relating to the future? And I submit to your formal attention in verse 4, whereby I have given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. As we appreciate all that God has in mind in relation to the future, the value of that is made good to ourselves. Now, I'm thinking of 1 John, for example.
He that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. And we know very well that the great subject of Bible prophecy not only indicates the timetables of the future, but it indicates the character of God. And in view of the character of God, who will accomplish his will perfectly in Christ, in view of the character that he reveals in relation to the future, again, chapter 3, what manner of person ought we to believe? And so, dear fellow saints, we think of the coming of the Lord. We think of all that will follow the rapture of the church. And as we think about the character of these things, what does it promote? It should promote purity and holiness and godliness. And thus I judge, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, as we think of all that God has in view for the future, by these, we might be partakers of the divine thing. So as we think of God's promises in relation to the future, they bring us into closer proximity to himself.
I wondered, actually, John, whether the ideas of life and godliness were embraced in this expression, divine nature.
Yes.
You see, because we've had it in the preceding, yes, that we've got to keep it in this promise.
Yes, that's helpful.
I was really underlining what Brother Philip was saying.
Yes.
Divine life, godliness, God-likeness.
Yes. Now the divine nature, we're not talking about deity. We're talking about the character of God. Holiness and purity and righteousness.
Well, I was saying, I wondered if it embraced the ideas of life and God. What might you see, yes?
Well, the divine nature, we often take encouragement when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the body in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. Speaking of the kingdom here, and neither will the old nature have anything to do with the kingdom of God. If the individual is going to be in the kingdom of God, then it is going to be because he has got the divine nature, the divine life, and the priest and gesture. The other thing that I have thought as well is that the apostle, while we get the benefit from it, there was a sense too in which he was writing specifically to the Brethren, the Jewish people. And in the epistles that deal with these people, I think that the writers take great pains to show that they are not disadvantaged by the position that they have taken or the position that they have been given. And so he speaks of glory and virtue, and he speaks about precious promises. Now this casts my mind back to the nations beginning at Abraham. And the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and and after that he received promises, but these saints are in no way disadvantaged, because he has been called, but they have been called by glory and virtue, and they have received these exceeding and precious promises.
Yes, now I think that's brought out very clearly in Mr. Darby's translation, through which he has given to us the greatest and precious promise. As you rightly say, and I do like your expression, these believers, no way disadvantaged so far.
I have thought of the eternal glory and attributes and character of nature requires activity. Nature, all the same root, all the life of being born. So I think if divine nature came into existence and the world became flesh, and we become partakers of the divine nature and we are born from above, born again. Partakers of the divine nature is also a divine sovereignty imposed upon us. But the development of that is very responsible for the to grow.
Yes. You said divine nature
became when the word became flesh.
Became evident, became manifest, what are you saying?
Yes, it's as distinct from character and attribute.
Yes.
Nature implies being born. So when the word became flesh, I think that that's when divine nature had to be expressed.
Oh, I see your mind. Yes.
As you and I become born from above, born again, we are partakers in that sense. Essentially, of the nature, but you've got to read it up.
I follow your mind, yes.
Can I take time to put an answer? If it's on the side of the New Testament, then what about Old Testament saints? They couldn't manifest life or godliness if it's only in the New Testament.
Sorry, I had thought that, that he may become, it's with an end in view. And it's not something that has automatically become a promise.
No, I think we have the superlative character of the Christian calling. Bearing in mind particularly that blessings in the Old Testament were particularly addressed to Israel nationally, whereas here it's very much individually. Now let me put the foot on the accelerator, because my little clock says I ought to get on to the next section. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. And so, as we think of these exceeding great and precious promises, number one, rightly understood, they bring us into closer proximity, enabling us to display the character of God himself. And negatively, they enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world through us. When I think of all that God has in mind for this world, then I don't want to be part of it. I think that's the idea. Now, having said that, and I must cut you short, and the chairman, I trust, won't cut me short afterwards, we'll pop down now to the next section, verses 5, 6, and 7, where we come to what we must supply. Now, we've noticed what God very wonderfully has supplied. Verses 1 to 4 ensure the entrance into the everlasting kingdom, as we shall see when we get to verse 11. Now I take it verses 5 through to verse 10 ensure the abundant entrance. So in view of what God has accomplished for us, for this very reason also, Mr. Darby, using therewith all diligence, the revised version, yea, and for this very cause, in view therefore of what verses 1 to 4 have said, now for that very reason, we have to add on our part, using all diligence, these great matters, I put them like that, which we have now before us in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now I'm sure brethren are going to take us along the line that Peter must have written these things down with a great view of the past, virtue, view of the thought, perhaps of oaths and cursing, knowledge, he would have thought of those occasions when his knowledge was imperfect. Temperance, he would have thought of his intemperance on occasion. Patience, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He might have heard the Lord saying as he wrote that down. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and so on and so forth. So I'm sure that Peter, as he penned under divine inspiration verses 5, 6, and 7, would have been thinking of his own past experience. That's one line we can find.
You'll notice that we're discussing the idea of glory of the country as to whether it was by or through. And I suggest that we take them both. And if you look back at the glory and virtue, the excellence that was manifest in our calling in Christ, and we look forward to the glory and excellence that will be revealed in our manifestation. And then you'll notice the apostle says, in the light of the past, in the light of the future, in the present, you'll display the divine nature. That is verse 4. How is the divine nature going to be displayed? In verses 5 down to 7. And could I suggest to you, Brother Brian has made reference to Old Testament, every grace that we have presented to us here was displayed in Joseph.
Sure, you're going to say that? Thank you very much indeed. And I would say that every one of these things is displayed in Christ.
Yes.
Now the point I want to emphasize in introduction to verses 5, 6 and 7 is giving all diligence. Now I think that's very, very important indeed. It's the idea of earnestness, of zeal, of exerting ourselves. And surely the scripture is teaching us that the formation of all these Christian graces requires our earnest and careful attention. You have to work away at these things. It's like a good marriage. You work away at it. And so it is in the formation of these things. We must keep on working at them. They're not formed overnight. They're not automatically bestowed. Need, dear fellow saints, to be cultivating these things. Maybe we haven't been marked by brotherly kindness to someone in the assembly. Well, we've got to look at that matter again and see that it doesn't happen again. There's a discipline and a zeal and an earnestness which is required. Now, brethren, we've got verses 5, 6 and 7 before us, and lots of good ground to possess here and lots to follow afterwards, so we'll just press the gas and get on with it.
Just to take your comment, John, giving all diligence. The thought of having here is not just to have on a bit.
No.
It's having good relief.
That's right, yes.
And we've noticed in the earlier portion that God's provision has been to excess. God has given us everything that is required.
Yes.
And here the thought is having liberally to your faith and so on.
Yes.
So the thing I find quite remarkable is the Holy Spirit has inspired Peter to write it. Remember, Peter was your action man.
Yes.
He was the one who released the office of the responsibility for 2 years. And I go fishing. The man who isn't on that trip. But now looking at him in the light of God's provision, he doesn't say that this is reflected in action. But rather, leading up to the climax in verse 6, to godliness, the appreciation of God's presence. Then the consequence, rather than kindness. And the man who is all active now, mature through the years, he finds the provision of God's goodness to him reflected in godliness and in his relationship with his
fellow brethren. Thank you, that's helpful. And I do like your point that this man is writing out a deep experience. And that carries a great weight.
Yes, thank you.
From the John then.
Verse 5 starts beside all this. That emphasizes that in verses 1 to 4, with the divine resources, they're all for us. But in addition to that, this is now our responsibility.
Yes, indeed.
And with respect to those that have dropped responsibilities in verses 1 to 4, surely it starts at verse 5.
Yes, indeed it does. Yes, our good brothers have pointed out to us that in verses 1, 2, 3 and 4 we have the divine privileges bestowed upon us, divine bestowals, and now we have the attendant responsibility. And as you rightly say, the little expression beside this is rendered by Mr. Darby for this very reason also. You have once been said in verses 1 to 4, now there's the part we must write, revised version, yea, and to this very cause, as you rightly say.
If we must use diligence, influences that we mustn't be negligent. And I was thinking of those ideas a little later on in the chapter. Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent. He says in verse 15, I will endeavour. In other words, I will use diligence.
I'm wondering if the J, rather than being for John, ought to be for Jehu, because in both the ministry and the reading, you do tend to drive furiously. I am going to comment on verse 5. One thought in verse 4. Having escaped is not passive, it's active.
Yes.
Having fled away from. He has delivered us from the wrath to come, but we must flee away from the corruption that's in the world for life. Right. The diligence, the lovely thought there, going back to what the old brethren used to teach us, the law of first mention. This word first comes in Luke's Gospel concerning Mary, the time when the angel had not only informed her of her forthcoming conception, but of Elizabeth. And then immediately it says that she went with haste, that's the word, into the hill country. In other words, the thought is that you've got to get on with this thing. You don't just sit and say, yes, one of these days I'm going to do this. You're not quite, I don't think, as far as I am, but like me, John, you're getting up to the top end of the scale, age-wise, and you tend at this time to look back, not quite amongst the ancients, I know, but you tend at this time to look back, not so much on what you've done, but on what you haven't done. You think of all you meant to do, and you never got there, because you didn't put enough into it. And this is the thought here. When you decide a thing's got to be done, you get on and do it. That's the thought.
Thank you. You've spoken for me in more ways than one. But I do take your point. And this is the point I do want us to bear in mind. The idea of diligence is the reverse of negligence, which David has referred. The idea of exerting oneself. The formation of these Christian graces does require effort. Now, Brother Jerry observed that it's not a case of tagging something on. That's not the idea of adding. It's the idea of supplying, but as Jerry rightly says, supplying abundantly. It's not we're going to be niggardly in these things, we've got to go in for them in a big way. That's the idea, if I may dare use this downward language. Now then, let's go this. And the point I want to make clear is, if we supply abundantly, God will supply abundantly. And that's the whole force of verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. It's the same idea as in verse 5. If we give abundantly, God will give abundantly. Now, I think that's something we want to bear in mind very much. Now, let's think about these things, because the expression comes in verse 8, these things, verse 9, these things, verse 10, these things. So these things are very important. Here they are in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now let's go through them very quickly indeed, because there's a good deal of ground for that. Let's think about the virtue first of all. Isn't it the idea of moral excellence here?
We have been looking at the idea of divine endowment, and we've been thinking of divine equipment, all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Could I suggest that in these verses we have the idea of evolvement? And out of faith, there comes in evidence the things that the apostle says here have to evolve in our lives.
So you're saying that the possession of faith will demonstrate itself in these things.
In these things.
Notice his three E's, endowment, equipment, and evolvement. So bear that in mind, that is.
Can I ask him on the point to something that's more obvious. But let's come down and say temperance, self-control. We don't say, well, we've got to perfect self-control before we begin to show any brotherly kindness. It's not that sort of regret.
I would have
thought there may be an analysis, our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, various areas of health, but I'm not thinking there's necessarily a kind of pecking order in that sense. These are things generally which must be given. You don't go from one to the other in that sense.
You think it's the same idea as what you have in the Epistle to the Galatians, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, yes. Joy and peace and all the display of love, yes. And what we have here is all the real display of our faith, yes.
The one thing I would say, a brother in our meeting when we were studying this many years ago, suggested, and I misquoted this and got my ears chopped off by the sisters, as you will see. A brother said that the last expression and the brotherly kindness, love, he said it was like the mortar in the bricks in a wall, it binds them all together. He said it was like the egg in a cake mix, and I quote it as the milk in a cake mix. And that's why the sisters went for me. So I think perhaps the fact that love is placed last may indeed indicate that it is in bad that all these things are wrong. But I don't think necessarily there's an order, and we spoke about the fruit of the Spirit. So virtue has the idea of moral excellence, used of God himself, of course, in 1 Peter and chapter 2, and of course you have it in verse 3 of our very chapter. Think of Peter, he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. Little faith, and so Peter would have written this word, faith, down, thinking of the words of the Saviour, thou little faith. When it comes to virtue, he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest, I know not the man who began to curse and to swear. The very man who was so lacking in virtue, now out of deep experience and deep conviction, speaks about virtue, moral essence.
We have eight factors here, and we'll not go together into a conglomerate of a 12.5%. But they are a comfort, according to me. This is asserted after the protocol. There should be 100% of each in the official expression. And I think that's the call of the glory and honor as well.
Yes, thank you. And taking up your Exodus 13, the item of the apothecary, and not 12.5% of each. That's the idea, isn't it? Of the, beside giving all diligence, adding with your faith, is the idea of the abundant supply, not niggardly.
All the things that are being added to do not take away the things to which they are being added. Those things still remain. So it's technically, it's development rather than involvement, isn't it? Because involvement technically is to involve into something different. This is that. It's development.
Display of that is seen in the development of those graces. There's not so very much difference between evolving and development.
You can argue about that over the last but you're quite right, Brother Willie, that the things in verses 5, 6 and 7 are the demonstration of existence. And one doesn't detract from the other.
I was just wondering whether having virtue or knowledge, one lesson of knowledge, could it be that uncontrollable power? And then there's the moderating influence of temperance and patience. And ultimately, as you pointed out, as you mentioned earlier, it's not about likeness, but rather the realization of God's presence.
The right relationship.
So you would take the second response.
I can see the relationship very clearly in certain ways here. That knowledge in itself, as you say, coming, there must be first the moral excellence, and then knowledge is rightly governed and rightly regulated. Yes, I take your point here. Thank you.
Isn't this an experiential knowledge, though? Something you've worked out in practice?
It's not so much point that it's the knowledge of something like that, you don't have this.
One simple point in verse number 7. The brotherly love and the charity. Brotherly love within the household of faith. Charity went wider to all men. This is Vincent, isn't it?
Yes, I'd be happy with that. I'd be happy with that. Now let's think about the person of the Lord Jesus for a moment. I mean, how beautifully he describes every one of these lovely characteristics. And I'm sure brethren might like to just develop that a little. We think of his patience. We think of the right relationship that he had, even so far, as it seemed right in thy sight. Go tell my brethren, and think of his love, and in many ways your fertile minds in the scriptures will see the perfect demonstration of the Lord Jesus of all these very wonderful and lovely things.
The endurance,
yes.
Sorry, beg your pardon. The patience is endurance, not a lot of stuff.
Indeed, that's the idea.
Passing through trial.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes. In looking at what anybody in Joseph has predicted.
Yes.
But every New Testament doctrine has a New Testament character. So Joseph's life, everything that's in his life, can be illustrated in these verses. And if we take even the meaning Joseph's need, he shall add, virtually, we are Josephine of faith.
Yes,
I enjoy that, thank you very much. The only thing I will say is that whilst our brethren and my good brother Willie in particular, and I myself don't use the word add, strictly speaking that isn't quite the meaning. But nonetheless, we do appreciate the fact that these lovely features were seen so beautifully in Joseph.
Can I just add my little sixpence on this?
I like the word add, yes, thank you.
Super add, I think, is what you're saying.
You're right, yes. Had fun.
Now, having taken on board all that's been said about these, Joseph and so on, but can I just, as another side of it, suggest that taking scriptural illustration, we could say that add to the faith of Abraham, the virtue of Joseph, the knowledge of Solomon, the temperance of Moses, the patience of Job, godliness of Daniel, the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, and the love of me.
That's a basis of a serious question there, Philip. Thank you very much. Now, if I may, please, I want us to come to the last section. I'm sorry about being a furious driver, but if these things be in you and about, coming back again to the apothecary that our brother Mr. Wilson mentioned, abound, you'll notice, they shall make you that you should neither be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these things are very evidently the things mentioned in verses 5, 6 and 7. And so as these things are in us and abound, there will be certain results, as we've noticed. We'll be saved, if I can use 3S as opposed to Willis 3Es, we'll be saved from fruitlessness, and we'll be saved from forgetfulness, and we'll be saved from thought. Once again, the 3S don't adequately convey the verses, titles don't generally do that anyway. But here's the idea, these things in you and abound, they make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the cultivation of these Christian graces in verses 5, 6 and 7 will have that result first of all. Now we'll stop there and think about verse 8.
Someone might wonder why we have actually changed the word barren for idle. There must have been some reason for the authorized translators to render the word barren. I just wondered whether it had the idea of being inactive in growth.
If we could just pick up on the original words, just if that would be helpful, that the barren is argos, no work, and the unfruitful is akapos, no fruit. Now, it's self-evident that there's no work, there'll be no fruit, of course, but the point is this, there can be work without fruit. So that the barren is a thought that is impossible to bring forth fruit, whereas the unfruitful is failing to bring forth fruit. If you don't plant, then it won't bear fruit. But having planted, you've still got to tend it.
Thank you. So you're linking the two things together very beautifully. These are not two independent statements, either or unfruitful. The husbandman must first labour before it's a partaker of the fruit. Thank you.
In the Gospels, the white becomes unfruitful. In 1 Corinthians, our understanding is unfruitful. In Ephesians, we have no fellowship with the unfruitful ones. And maybe that corresponds to having escaped the corruption that's in the world. Here, it's the people themselves that are unfruitful.
Yes, indeed, most certainly. Yes. So if, as the people of God, we want to be active in divine things, if we want to be neither barren or idle, and if we want to be fruitful, then remember these things, 5, 6, and 7. Very important. Now, it's in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is the reference here, Brother David, do you think, to salvation in that sense? Or is the idea neither barren nor unfruitful in our experience?
I think the word is the presence is different as regards the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it the outworking? It's all linked with the outworking in practice. Experience of that knowledge.
I have thought here that the reference might have been to knowledge in the sense of salvation, in knowing Him as our Saviour and our Lord, Lord and our Saviour. So as these things, verses 5, 6 and 7, in our knowledge of salvation, there will be neither idleness nor
Apostles' great objective. And that's why, on the one hand, he could abandon all the things that were past. For example, the idea of what we have in the previous verses, the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the apostles' passionate desire to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. And you can see the way in which he's pursuing that with the view to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus.
Let's ask ourselves what the idea inherent in the word fruitful is in any case. Don't you have it in the parable of the wicked husbandman? The man who planted the vineyard went out of the husband came looking for fruit. He came looking for joy and satisfaction. Now why do you and I exist? Why does planet Earth exist? Why does the human race exist? Surely, dear fellow saints, in the final analysis, to bring joy and pleasure to God. Now then, as a result of the cultivation of those graces in 5, 6, we should be able to bring joy and pleasure to the very one who created us. Sin had marred that purpose, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is now able to receive from us that joy and satisfaction as he sees us partakers of the divine. What a great privilege, dear fellow saints. And I do come back to the point that our brother made here in connection with the light, precious faith. Every one of us, irrespective of the sphere of our ministry, whether we're public, whether we're not so public, whether we're prominent or not so prominent, every one of us has the great privilege of bringing joy and pleasure to God. I'm sure we all want that. Well, therefore, we go in for 5, 6, and 7.
Revelations 4 and 5.
Yes, indeed. Yes, thank you. Very much so. Thank you very much. Now the second thing, when these things are in us and about, is brought out in verse 9. He that lacketh these things, so the absence of these things, he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So we're going to ask ourselves now another question, which is very important. What's the difference between being blind and not being able to see afar off? If I can take the liberty, perhaps I have that liberty of answering my own question. Maybe blind indicates what you can't see. Cannot see afar off indicates what you can see. That sounds good. Respect our friends across the water. A little bit blind. But I think you get the point. You see, the idea of cannot see afar off is short-sighted. Only see what is near, the immediate thing, the immediate implication. And we can be very short-sighted in many ways, can't we, in things. One could be, I've been thinking very much about the early chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. And when Ahaz was beset by that alliance between Rezin and Pekah, he hired the king of Assyria, the razor. And it seemed to work, but it was very short-sighted, because Syria made a takeover of it for him. Many assemblies are like that. They resort to short-term expediences and fail to see the long-term implications. Rather keep, through the ministry of the word of God, the choice brain than to trap all sorts and everything else and lose the whole character of the company. Now then, these things we need to build into our characters, 5, 6, and 7, because if we don't, we'll be blind, we won't be able to see, and all we will be able to see will be that which is near, and we won't be able to appreciate the implication. It's a picture of Bunyan's man with the earthbound outlook. And he was busy with his muckrake and he can't see the celestial glory. But rather than one, I want to develop this, I bet you can.
Could I just look at this a little bit differently, John?
Please do,
Did you comment on that we made earlier with regard to the promises?
Yes.
The record goes for the present and the future.
Yes, indeed, yes.
The blind, not appreciating the realization of God's presence now, lying to our promises.
Yes.
Cannot see afar off. Larger promises to have to be clear. There is no perception of what is in store for us. So we listen up in two directions. Not appreciating God's revealed now. Not appreciating what God has in store for us. Concerning the verses 5 to 8, I'm an optional expert. They're probably the best expect. So if you don't notice, we miss out on the present.
Yes, I like that. Thank you very much. Yes.
It has been suggested, though we're not trying to wriggle out of the difficulty here, it has been suggested that the word blind would indicate lacking long sight. So the two ideas are complementary. I know we have the idea of blindness coming in with the church at Laodicea. It may seem strange to some young believers that we can actually speak of believers being blind. We usually use that as an illustration for unbelievers.
I think there are two things here. First of all, blind to spiritual realities. And short-sighted in the sense that all that can be seen is that which is imminent and immediate. And so long-term things, lying to them, and only as David suggests, that which can be seen is the short-term. I think those two things are very clear indeed. Now forgetfulness. And the word of God says in verse 9, hath forgotten that he was purged from, or cleansed is the idea of purged, from his old sins. And there's a dreadful possibility, dear fellow saints, we can fall into exactly to forget that if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And we need, dear fellow saints, to recognize that as the Lord's people, there must be made evident that there is new life. And that new life subsists in the development of those matters in 5, 6, and 7. If we don't see the necessity for the development and exhibition of new life, there is the dreadful possibility we may forget what divine grace has brought for us. We have been purged from our old sin, and therefore we build into our character the things that will develop the new life.
I have wondered, John, whether this idea of, I think it's a strong word, quite forgotten, some would suggest deliberately forgotten, yes. I wondered, in fact, whether it was manifest by turning back to the formal ways of life. It's not just a thing that's mental, but worn out in practice.
I do agree with you that the idea of forgetfulness is not just I've forgotten, but there's something wrong with deliberateness.
I think the word can be translated grasping ignorance. There is grasped ignorance. If I'm not going to be controversial here, would you think there's a possibility of apostasy coming in here?
I think that's going to come out very clearly in demonstration in chapter 2. We're going to think about the people turning to dwelling in the mire and so on and so forth, which will fail them as a Cassidy.
But would you bring that in here?
I hadn't thought of it in this context. No, now the third thing, if we bear in mind the necessity of 5, 6 and 7, bearing that in mind, it will save us from fruitlessness, we put that in verse 8, it will save us from forgetfulness, in other words, the desire to develop these Christian graces will ensure that we don't forget that the purpose of our salvation was to save us, purge us from our old sins. And the third result is this: wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, ye shall never fall, so there be no falling in verse 10. Now, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, when we think of calling, we thought of this in relation to time, to the call in time. We thought of election, we thought of eternity. Now, what Peter is not teaching is that it's possible for God's purposes in election to fail. God's mind and will is settled in these matters. But what he's teaching simply is this, that our calling and election has a purpose. And that's one thing that in our debate about election we often fail to forget. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as any man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The doctrine of election is very practical. Those who are God's elect are to display that they are God's elect by their godliness of life. And that really is what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Knowing, beloved of God, your election. And the word knowing isn't perceiving either. He saw by observation that they were God's elect. He could see that exhibited in the change and the demonstration of the new life. And so surely, dear fellow saints, what Peter is teaching here, we make the purpose of our calling and election sure by demonstrating the great Christian graces in 5. Brethren, Michael might not agree with
that. So you mean that you think if you fail to forget, you fail to remember?
Yes.
So
he does that.
I have two final comments, please.
I like forgetfulness. I was taking on the practical side here, de-emphasizing the outer provision, and I think the emphasis now is the actual progress. We want to see progress.
Yes.
So in James it says we can be forgetful here.
Oh, yes.
And I think in all the knowledge we can get, if it's not moving into something practical, as our brother Gary said, it can be just popping off. And so I think the emphasis should be that we should be outliving this. And I'm thinking of Peter speaks in his epistle of the divine nature, to go back to the brother James, that will make grow thereby. And then at the end of this epistle, growing in the experimental knowledge of Christ. And I thought the summing up of these two, the unfruitful and blind, the carnality of spirituality.
Thank you.
Yes. So did the apostles know that the Thessalonians were the elect of God? They knew by their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. How can we make our calling and election sure here? The apostle says, if you do these things,
And the doing of these things is the evidence of our calling and election. And you've noticed that in the fruitful, the fruitlessness, your brother Jerry linked it with the present and the future. And the forgetfulness is linked with the past. And in the light of that, the apostle says, do these things and you'll prove conclusively your calling and your election.
I think this is most important. We debate about the matter of election, but we often forget totally the practical demonstration of it. And when this matter is raised in human, so often it is linked with practical matters. Now we come to the end, and Willie isn't quite the only, no, I'm going to give you the only that. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. I come back to the reference to verse 5. If we provide abundantly, God will provide abundantly. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now this is with the judgment seat of Christ. This is the sphere in which the reward will be displayed, Brother David. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, dear fellow saints, we've got to ask ourselves practical questions. These great matters in verses 5 to 7, are they being built into my life? Are they being built into our lives as God's people? And the question I've asked, and I repeat it for the third time, you, dear fellow saints, of our present, current, spiritual track record, will we just enter, or will it be an abundant entry? May God grant us without our consideration of his word, whether it's Ezra, Malachi, or 2 Peter this week, that by the grace of God, it will be abundantly.